like you to turn this morning to that great chapter of God's Word that we read together from the book of Isaiah and the chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I would leave with you as the text of the message, although we'll be looking at the chapter generally, leave with you the verse 8 as the central theme of the message today. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There are different views regarding the place that the events that are recorded in this great chapter of Isaiah occupy in the life and the ministry of the prophet of God, Isaiah. It is thought by some that this vision and its sequel constitute the original call of God to Isaiah to the prophetical office. And in order of time, therefore, this sixth chapter precedes all that is recorded in the chapters before it. They would contend that Scripture does not always record events in a time order or a calendar order. Others believe that this is a renewal of the call of God to the prophet Isaiah shortly after the death of King Uzziah. They would suggest that Isaiah's ministry had suffered because of a too close relationship with Uzziah in those closing days of failure in the life of the king. Isaiah had been Uzziah's nephew, and they say he had been widely influenced by the king, and that therefore the Lord returned after the death of Uzziah to renew the call to his servant. And some others believe that Isaiah 6 is simply a recording of God's call to Isaiah for a specific task and a specific work within his wider ministry as a prophet. So that there are different views in regard to the place, the placing of this particular vision and the record of this chapter in the life of the prophet. But whatever the facts of the case may be, it is abundantly clear that this great vision and view of the Lord that was afforded to the prophet here was a most important landmark in the life and witness of the man of God. And it was indeed a turning point in the life of Isaiah. And as such, I believe we have many lessons to learn from it for our own experience. And I want, therefore, as the Lord gives enablement, to speak this morning for a little time upon the subject, called to serve a glorious Lord. Called to serve a glorious Lord. And there are three things that I want particularly to underline and emphasize within this great chapter of the Word of God. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the vision of the Lord that is recorded here in the opening verses of the chapter. Here we see Isaiah being given a clear, unimpaired vision of the Lord in all his dominion, in all his sovereignty, in all his majesty, and in all his glory. And how true it is, even for you and me today, we cannot truly serve the Lord aright until we have seen a little of his glory and viewed him in all his sovereign majesty and divine power. What a glorious view Isaiah had here of the Lord of hosts. It would be true to say, of course, that Isaiah, in a sense, was surrounded here in this chapter by great glory on every side. There were many glorious things here that might have occupied his vision, and occupied his mind and his thought. First of all, if you like, in the outer circle of this glory, there was the temple itself. For we read here in the opening verse of the chapter that this particular view and vision took place in the temple of the Lord, Solomon's temple. And what a glorious building the temple of Solomon was. Men came from the ends of the earth to view it. If you look there in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the verses 3 to 6, we read of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. She came to view the wisdom and the glory of the great King of Israel, and to view all that he had done, and to view the buildings that he had erected, especially the building of the temple. It was a glorious building, the center of the worship of the house of Israel, and a special glory was attached to the house itself. And then the Queen of Sheba was taken on a conducted tour of the works of Solomon. She said, "The half has not been told me." So he might well have been taken up with the glory of the temple. But coming a little closer, he might also have been taken up with the glory of the throne. It says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And here we have the throne of glory. We're coming a little nearer to the center here. It was high. It was lifted up. It was an all-glorious throne. It was the throne of the majesty of God, the throne of Jehovah. And of course, he was occupied not only with the temple's glory, he was also occupied with the glory of the throne. He saw it as a throne of glory before which he fell in worship and adoration. He saw it also as a throne of government before which he was called to submit. And he saw it also as a throne of grace, as we do, before which we fall down in supplication, worship, and in prayer. And it would be right, of course, to be occupied with the throne of God. Here is something that is fixed, something that is unalterable, something that is unchanging, something that stands in the storms of time, in the changing sands and the quicksands of time, stands impregnable and true and cannot be moved, the throne of God. And we could well be taken up with the throne of God's glory this morning. Isaiah was surrounded with dying kings. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. But if you read the chapters and read the history of Isaiah carefully, you will find that not only did he witness the death of Uzziah, he also witnessed the death of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we believe that Isaiah died in the reign of Manasseh, and he was approximately 120 years of age. So throughout the prophetic office and ministry of the man of God, he had seen the decaying dominions of men. He had seen them fall down at the throne of God. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. He saw the decadence of the earthly throne. And then in the midst of that decadence, in the midst of that death, he saw the throne of life. He saw a throne that is fixed. He saw a king that cannot die. He got a vision of a living Redeemer, a living Lord. And that was to inspire and to stir up his soul, to give himself unreservedly and entirely to the service of this undying Sovereign. And to know that in the midst of all the trials and the troubles of his office and his ministry and his life, there was something that could not fail him, that could not altar, that could not change, that is fixed in the storms of time. The throne of the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts, and the King of glory. Yes, Isaiah, He was occupied with the temple and its glory, in the exterior, circle of the glory here that is revealed. And he came a little closer, and he stood before the throne, and he was occupied a little with the glory of the throne. But then he came to its heart. Then he came to its center. And he says there in the verse 1, I saw also the Lord. He had come now to the very height of glory, the apex of the glory of God. He comes to the blessed Lord of hosts. For he says in verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Would that we each one this morning in his holy word might have the illumination of the Spirit of God to see not only the glory of a temple or the glory of a throne, but to see this theophany, this pre-incarnation appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might feast our eyes on him, get beyond the externalities of a temple and a place of worship and the people around us and even the thrones of earth and the failing emperors of time, and fix them on the one who is fixed and unalterable, the one who occupies the throne, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Would that we would feast our eyes on him. He come to the center of it all here. He saw the Lord. He saw him in his glorious might. Look at the verse 4. And what it says there, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then the Lord appeared in glory. When he revealed himself to his servant, when he came in visitation, when he revealed himself in this glorious theophany, he also revealed himself as the Almighty. And when God appears in such a fashion, things begin to move. The power of God is realized. And the house was shaken, and the doorpost moved at the voice of him that spoke, teaching us of the power of God's word, the voice of God. Where will I hear God's voice this morning? Where will I see his vision today to inspire and strengthen me in my service for God? In the place that God has sent us to, and where we are responsible to live for him and witness to his name, where will we see that vision? Where will we hear that voice? It is in his word. We will not see an ecstatic vision today in this present age and day in which we live. But the Spirit of God can anoint our eyes with eyesalve. He can spiritually instruct us and teach us in the study and meditation upon the book. He can reveal to us again the throne. He can reveal to us again the King. He can show again his mighty power. He is the same unchanging God today as he was in the days of the prophet Isaiah. Oh, that we might know a demonstration of his power and see his word at work in our hearts. He saw also not only his glorious might, he saw his glorious manner. That's why the message Helen brought to us this morning was so fitting, for it says here, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only did he see him in his glorious might, he saw him in his glorious manner. And the manner of God is always holy. It would be well for us as poor creatures of the dust to dwell for a moment on the infinite brightness of the glory of the Godhead, to see afresh and anew that God is indeed holy, triune holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is likewise holy. The triune God is presented here in this this praise that comes from the seraphims. comes from the holy lips of those who have never sinned. And as creatures of the Almighty, as creatures of the God of heaven, they acknowledge their creatureship and their weakness in the presence of the glorious Holy One of Israel. They had a vision of the holiness of God. And I believe as His people and as His church in this present decadent society in which we live, we need a fresh acknowledgement of the holiness of God. We need to know Him in this particular fashion, in this important manner in which He revealed Himself to His servant here in the midst of an ungodly and an unholy age. And when we read the last verses of the chapter, it's evident it was a day of unbelief and infidelity. Morris was reminding us there of that book that has been written, of its unholy blasphemy of the God of heaven. And Isaiah, in a sense, lived in an age somewhat like that. A day when their ears were closed and their eyes were shut and their hearts were hardened and they rejected the word of the Lord. Here was a view in the midst of that unholy age of the holiness of God. These seraphims, the word seraphim means flaming. These flaming witnesses. A flame with passion for the honour of God's holiness. Here they were, and they were occupied with the holiness of God. Now we should be occupied with God and all His attributes. It's good to dwell upon His love, for God is love. It's good to dwell on the various ways in which God manifests Himself to men. But it is good for us to dwell and to occupy ourselves with the holiness of God. And these creatures occupied themselves with God's holiness. Notice they reverenced the holiness of God. They reverenced the holiness of God. It says they had six wings. It says here that with twain they covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. Let's remind ourselves who these seraphims are. These angelic, holy creatures that have never sinned. These heavenly creatures created by God and are not amongst the fallen angels, but are holy creatures. And yet, in the presence of God, they veil their faces and they veil their feet. They need a covering in the presence of God. And the veiling of the face here, and the veiling of the feet here, in the presence of God, is an evidence of their reverence for God. In this informal, irreverent age, we could learn from those holy creatures. An age when men no longer, generally speaking in society, reverence the God of heaven. Who blaspheme His name at every opportunity. Who tell us that His commandments are outdated and outmoded. It would be good for us to learn afresh the great necessity of us who are but redeemed creatures, sinful creatures, redeemed by blood. That the God whom we serve and the God to whom we are related is a holy one, and to show that due reverence to His name. They have taken away the authorized version and they have presented the erring, informal addresses to God that are so prevalent in the church society generally today. When we come to God, when we come to His throne, when He appears in our presence, when He visits His assemblies, the assemblies of the saints, let us remember who He is. And He is God. That He is almighty, yes. But He is all holy as well. And let us come into His presence with due reverence and with godly fear. They veiled their faces. They reverenced the holiness of God. But they also related the holiness of God. It says, they said, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They related God's holiness. And there is a word for us there as well. Not only should we reverence the holiness of God, but we should relate it as the people of God to a world in infidelity and darkness. We should be revealing and relating, yes, with the lip, the holiness of God, but also by the life. There should be a relationship with the holiness of God in the lives of the people of God. We should be a holy people, a peculiar people, a people set apart. That doesn't mean we're to be an odd people. But we are to bear such a testimony and bear such an influence in the society in which we live that we are relating something of the holiness of God with our lips, yes, in witness to the gospel and to the glory of Christ, but also by the reflection of that holiness of God in our lives. Even these creatures that had never sinned were occupied with the holiness of God. He saw here this gracious revelation, theophany, Christophany, this pre-incarnation appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He saw His might, He saw His manner, but He also saw His mercy. If I were only to see the holiness of God this morning and fail to view His mercy, I would be the saddest and the most tragic man on earth. When we see His might, when we see His throne, when we behold His glory, when His majesty is set before us, when we see especially His holiness, we run to God for mercy. For in ourselves, in our fallen, sinful creation, as we are as creatures of the dust and clay, we could not appear before God. We could not deign to live for Him or minister for Him or take His name upon us if we had not a manifestation of divine mercy. Thank God for His mercy. When we see God in all the clothing of His perfect holiness, when we see God as He really is, then I see myself. And I cry out with the prophet of God as he does here in this chapter, and we cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then I see God as He is. Then these eyes of clay are anointed with the oil of enlightenment and understanding. And God appears on His throne of holiness and highness in all His majesty, appears in the throne of light. Then I see the darkness and the blackness of my own heart and life. And I fall with Isaiah and I cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Notice the order here of the cry of the prophet. He says, first of all, I am a man. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. When I see God as He is, then the searchlight is focused on me. It's focused on me. Notice that he sees himself first. Is it not true sometimes that we focus the searchlight upon our brethren and our sisters and those around us? But when we really come from, when we are really confronted with the holiness of God, the searchlight is not turned upon others. It is turned upon our own hearts and upon our own lives. And so it was with the prophet. The searchlight searched the heart of Isaiah. And then after he had been dealt with after he had seen himself. After that, he saw the condition and the uncleanness of others. And I want you to notice that it was an uncleanness of lip. An uncleanness of lip. Of course, the Lord himself, when he was here on earth, taught us that the lip is the index of the heart. Matthew chapter 12, there in the verses 34 and 35, make that abundantly clear. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The mouth is the index of our heart. What comes out of the mouth is an index of the inclination and the thoughts of the heart. But it was also the lip, because the lip is the instrument of the prophet. It was the responsibility, it was the call of the prophet to minister to the people the word of the Lord, to bring to them the mind of Christ, to declare unto them all that the Lord had said, and how important and vital it was that the lip was clean. Otherwise the message is impaired and polluted by the uncleanness of the lip of the prophet. So he was getting to the very heart of his need, getting to the very point of his need, where he needed above all else the mercy of God. And we read the angel came here, the seraphim came here, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. He took the live coal in his hand. Where did it come from? It came from off the altar. It came to touch the servant with the atonement, with the sacrifice, with the value of the substitute, the one who was offered, the blood that was shed, the remedy God had provided, the instrument of cleansing. And this was necessary and imperative to the service, the acceptable service of the prophet of God. And if you and I are to serve the Lord acceptably, we need to be brought back into a right relationship with the cross. We need to taste again of the mercy of God. We need that fresh relationship, that fresh quickening, that fresh cleansing that comes by being brought into touch with the atonement. We should never stray away from the cross. We should live beneath its shadow, in touch with its vitality, its life and its power. I want you to see then the vision of the Lord. Very quickly, I want you to hear the voice of the Lord. Our time is almost gone. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Above the voice of seraphims, above the thunderings, above the movings of the earth, above all the noise and thunderings and all of that solemn temple scene, another voice is heard. It is the voice of God. It is the call of God to his servant. And that call of God to his servants is as relevant to you today as it was to Moses in the day he heard it there in the temple. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That's a mysterious word. This is the God of heaven, triune Jehovah, who speaks here. And he asks the question, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Negatively, it does not mean that God is indecisive, that God has not made up his mind, that God does not know who to send. To say so would be to detract entirely from his Godhead, to detract from his infinite wisdom and total knowledge and omniscience. But I want you to see that this counsel here is not God taking counsel with someone outside of himself, but taking counsel within the Trinity. Notice the wording, it is very important. It says here, Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? There's the singular and then there's the plural. It is God the Father communing with the other persons in the Godhead concerning the great covenant of redemption, concerning the sending first of His Son, then the sending of His people as the ambassadors of the Son to be a witness for Him. And that same call, the call of God, is as fresh and as relevant and as needed and necessary today as ever. God sends those who are, of course, made willing. God does not send people at the point of the sword or the point of the gun. He makes them willing, and those who are sent are willing. These two go hand in hand, and He is looking this morning for volunteers. He is looking for men and women, not conscripts, not those who are forced into this business, but those who are willing and volunteering to follow Him and to heed His call and to trust His grace for everything that lies ahead, to be a witness for Him. And finally, I want you to enter the vocation of the Lord. Having heard this call, and we haven't had time to look at it closely, having heard this great call, there was a response wrought in the heart of Isaiah, an immediate, ready, willing, believing response. And first of all, he said, "Here am I personally. Here am I." The Lord is looking for persons. He's looking for a personal response this morning. Looking for a personal surrender. A personal commitment. He's calling you. Calling you. You see, you're not to employ the minister or the missionary to do your work for you. There are many, many sincere and generous and godly people, and thank God for every one of them. And without them, the missionary cause could not flourish or prosper. Who give to the missionary cause, and that is highly commendable. But could I just suggest to you this morning that for some that is secondary. There is a primary gift that the Lord is requiring from each one of us today. He does not merely want our support, as it were. He wants something more than that. He wants something primary from each one of us. He wants you. He wants me. He wants our persons. He's saying to us personally this morning, who will I send and who will go for us? Are you willing this morning to say, "Here am I, send me"? It was an unconditional surrender. Here am I, unreservedly. Isaiah did not enter into a terms of employment here, a demarcation agenda here, a conditional response to the call of God. He did not say, "I'll go, but I will go if." He said, "Here am I, send me." Unconditional. No conditions attached to it. No conditions as to the place to which God would send him. He entrusted that to the Lord. No conditions in regard to the time of service. It was a lifetime commitment. And we should give a lifetime commitment to the Lord this morning. It is a giving of our personal lives to the Lord, of an unreserved, unconditional surrender to God's call. It is a complete surrender, body, soul, and spirit. If you look at the words of the prophet there, he says, "Here am I," but the word "am" is in italics. In the original, it says, "Here I." The whole man, the whole being, body, soul, and spirit, is wrapped up in that. Completely. He's giving himself totally and completely to the Lord. And what we give to the Lord is not our own. Let me remind you in closing of that this morning. What we give to the Lord is not our own. For ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own. Wherefore glorify God in our body and in our spirit which are his. God is making a very solemn challenge and placing a very solemn responsibility and requirement upon every one of us who name his name this morning. And I could never even reach out towards that. I could never get onto that ground if it was not something that is wrought in view of the cross. That we're not our own. That we're bought with the greatest price. And when we view the love of God expressed in blood at Calvary, when we see the cross in all its glory, then we will run to serve Him. We'll run to serve Him. We will not be making any sacrifices. It will be a joy to give ourselves unreservedly and personally and completely to the Lord when we see the cross and we see the Christ and we see the throne and we see the greatness of our God and His great love for us. May God open our eyes to see Him and our hearts to obey Him today. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Father, we pray that Thou will be pleased to take that which has been of Thy Spirit and in accordance with Thy Word this day and to lay it to our hearts with power, to effectually apply it to our minds and to our hearts, and cause it to be outworked in our lives. And may each one of us, whatever our situation, our circumstance of life may be, wherever God has placed us, just to simply say, here am I. Send me. Send me to my family. Send me to my friends. Send me to my community. Send me to the society in which you've placed me. Make me a living testimony to the holiness and the highness and the greatness and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be enabled to live for Him each day. We ask it in the Savior's worthy and precious name.